We're going to be in Genesis 38 today. Go ahead and open up. Today, we are talking about Judah and Tamar. So last week, we started the story of Joseph. You guys remember Joseph? He has the robe of many colors. His father loves him more than all the rest and makes it obvious. The brothers hate him. Joseph's having these dreams of his brothers and father and mother all bowing down to him. And so he's telling them about the dreams, and they're like, we hate this kid. So they want to kill him. They want to throw him in a pit. And they're like, instead of killing him, let's just sell him into slavery into Egypt. And then he becomes a slave in Egypt. And then randomly, we're going to be spending so much time talking about Joseph, but randomly, we're going to now be talking about Judah, Joseph's brother Judah, his older brother. And we're going to be talking about Judah and Tamar, okay? It's his daughter-in-law. It's this really interesting story, and it's a mess. And a lot of what we've been talking about is the mess that was Jacob's 12 sons. Okay, really, Joseph is like the one that we're like, this man was an honorable man. But a lot of the other ones had a bunch of problems in their lives. And we get to see Judah is probably one of the most famous hypocrites in the Bible. Okay, and I would say as we're introing this message, hypocrisy is probably the main reason why people who don't come to church don't come to church. Right? Because they look at Christians and they go, well, you get a bunch of hypocrites. You guys are just like us. You sin just like us. You have bad thoughts just like us. You know, you lie on your taxes just like we do, right? Like, you look at girls with lust in your eyes or guys with lust in your eyes just like we do, but yet you have this moral high ground because you say you're better than everybody because you go to church on Sundays, because you put money in the pan, right? And so all of a sudden, you know, you're like, they think that they can judge me for my lifestyle when I know they're just as bad as we are. Well, really, that's what hypocrisy is, right? It's taking a moral high ground, judging others when you are guilty of the same sin. And I think we all have a little bit of that in us, if we're being honest, whether we're in the church or not. Somebody, you know, I remember someone saying to a pastor, hey, I don't want to go to church. It's a bunch of hypocrites. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. And he's like, yeah, definitely we are. We got room for one more if you want to come. You know what I mean? Like, it's just the truth of it. Like, we're all sinners. We all mess up. We all make mistakes. But sometimes it's just a bit more evident. I know for me, Brianna and I, we got married at 20 years old. We were 20, you know, we knew everything. We were so smart. You know, we knew better than our parents. We knew better than everybody else who was telling us not to get married. I mean, obviously, I think we made a great decision. We're still very happy. But at the same time, we were very young. We had our first kid, Elijah, at 22 years old. Okay, so we were ready to have kids, you know, at 21. You know, we're talking about it. Like, let's start a family. But what ended up happening is because of all that, we ended up as the young parents with the old kids. So what do? Do we hang out with people our age who don't have kids? Who are like, let's go out. We're going downtown. We're going to go bar hopping. And we're like, you know, no thanks. You know, we actually are watching, you know, Bluey wasn't even out at the time. I don't even know what we were watching. Yeah, whatever. Whatever show. We're watching that tonight. Got to put the kids down at 7:30. And they're like, 7:30? You know what I mean? Like, we're not even going to be in an Uber yet heading down there till 9, right? So that didn't work. And then we're like, what if we hang out with people who have kids our age? And then they're like, let's talk about investing in your future and IRAs. And I'm like, what? You know what I mean? Like, we just didn't quite, like, fall into a category with either side. And so we always felt like we were just, like, the odd one out, okay? The black sheep, you know, if you want to say that. And so I think what was happening is that there were friends of mine that weren't really, like, reaching out to me. And I remember feeling for a while, like, how come they're not reaching out to me? It's like they don't even care, you know? And then this like hypocrite moment happened where, like, all of a sudden this rush of, like, have I ever reached out to them? And I was like, no, I haven't. You know, I'll hang out with somebody once and then neither one of us talk to each other. And I'm like, how come they don't reach out? Do they not care? And then I'm like, I haven't reached out. You know, like, we all have these moments where it hits us like a ton of bricks and we realize I'm a hypocrite. Also, you know, I'm just as bad. And I think what happened with Judah here is you get to see the story of Judah and Tamar and his sons and this entire story that happens. And at the very end, it's like this soap opera moment happens where it's like, oh, and then he realizes how bad he got caught and how much of a hypocrite he actually is, right? Did any of you watch soap operas back in the, or still? I don't know. Sure. I don't know. Is that even a thing anymore? I remember when I was sick and stayed home from school, all of you guys remember that, especially if you're like a 90s kid, you remember watching like The Price is Right, you know, and you were watching Judge Judy. I watched so much Judge Judy as a kid. And like my mom had this little the box TV that was on one of those corner mounts in her room. And so I'd lay in her bed when I was sick and watch whatever she was watching. And she'd watch All My Children. And I remember it was like at the very end, it was like this, and then it cuts out. And I'm like, what's going to happen? Mom, like, what's going to happen? You know, but that's kind of how this all goes. But so let's just go ahead and jump in directly into the scripture. Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw that there was there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, so we're laying out the story. Judah goes, they're in Canaan, and they're supposed to be in Canaan. Okay, you guys know that. So they're going off of a promise that was given to Abraham. Go to a land that you don't know. You're going to inherit this land. So go live among the people. But you have Israel, who's this like pure lineage of people that God says the Messiah will come from you. The seed will come from you. Make sure to marry among your brethren, right? So not marry your brothers and sisters, but marry your cousins and second cousins and third cousins, because we need to keep it within Israel. But I want you to go dwell in the land, because eventually you're going to take it. Okay? So they're there in the land, and Judah is, if you guys know some of the names of Jesus, one of the names of Jesus is he is the Lion of Judah. They call him that because out of all those 12 brothers, Jesus comes from Judah's lineage. So Judah has this special place in the timeline of Jesus Christ. He's the one who Jesus will come from his lineage. So what does Judah do? Does he marry among his brethren? No. He goes to Canaan. He sees the local ladies. He thinks they're pretty. And he finds a local Canaanite woman and marries her. Okay, and has three children. Okay, we have Ur, we have Onan, and we have Shelah. And then his firstborn, he takes another Canaanite woman and says, why don't you two get married? Her name is Tamar. So that's who we have in the story. Judah, his three sons, Judah's wife, and then Tamar, who's married to the first son, if you guys are tracking with me, okay? One of the reasons this is a problem, we see this all throughout Scripture, but there's this idea in Scripture about being unequally yoked. Have you guys heard that term before? Unequally yoked. What that means is it means when you enter into a marriage covenant with somebody who is not in the same place or even anywhere near the same place as you spiritually, it's a very hard road to walk. Because you got to think, Brianna and I, I know I'm talking a lot about Brianna and I, but that's the most relevant marriage story I have in my life is the one with my wife. We are, I'd say, pretty closely equally yoked. You know what I mean? We try to do things hand in hand the best we can spiritually in alignment. And we still disagree on a lot of things. We do. So like, for example, I grew up as a 90s kid that played video games. I have three brothers. There were four of us. It was perfect. Mario Kart, four of us, right? GoldenEye, 007, split screen, four, right? We'd get pizza, we'd drink Mountain Dew, and we'd play GoldenEye till, you know, 2 a.m. And I feel like me and my brothers all turned out okay. You know, it's not like we all became these crazy people and we're like, we're shooting people on this video game, so now we're going to go out and shoot people. You know, like that's just not how we grew up. And we weren't antisocial or anything. So I'm like, the way that I view the world is like, a little, video games aren't that bad. Well, Brianna grew up in a house where they like had a PlayStation and like, they like plugged it in. It was like too much work to plug in and set up. So they played like for a few minutes and then they like kind of got over it. And her brothers just played soccer and they just had no interest in video games at all. And so she's like, we're destroying our kids' lives, letting them play video games. And I'm like, okay, let's meet somewhere in the middle. Like we don't need to throw the video game off the second story of the house and crush it. We can just kind of come to a compromise and we're having to constantly meet in the middle. That's a battle that we have constantly. Because I'm like, it's not that bad. And she's like, no, it's the devil, you know? So we're like constantly trying to meet in the middle. But could you imagine? She said they need to touch grass. That's like very Gen Z of you. That was good. That was relevant. All right. But could you imagine for a moment if I was in a position where I didn't believe in God And I wasn't interested in our kids believing in God. And I'm like, let's let them figure it out on their own. And Brianna's like, no, they will grow up. They will go to church. We're going to, you know, we're going to dedicate them at the church. They're going to be baptized. They're going to go to Christian school. And I'm like, whoa, whoa, hold on a second. You're brainwashing our kids. You know, they should be able to decide on their own. And she's like, what are you talking about brainwashing them? I want to grow them up. I truly believe that Jesus is real and that I want them to have a moral foundation. And we're going back and forth over the queue. Imagine the confusion our kids would have, the arguments that we'd have in the home. And so you get that in scripture here where you see Judah marrying this Canaanite woman who doesn't have the same values as he does. And Judah just did the exact opposite. So there's kind of two reasons. One is practical for the unequally yoked reason. The other one is because Jesus is going to come from his lineage eventually. So Judah already is making mistakes. Before we even really get started, he's making some mistakes here. Before we move on to the next part here, I want to mention something. If you guys, on your own time, if you want to, go to Matthew chapter 1. It's the first chapter, as we have our books listed out canonically in the Bible, the first chapter of the New Testament. So if you just go to where it says New Testament, the first gospel is Matthew. Go to the first page. It's Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy of Jesus. Okay, what you're going to get is Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enosh, and Enosh begot, they just go boom, 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 goes through all of it, right? And it runs through this massive genealogy, and there are three women mentioned in that genealogy. If you guys notice, back in the day, it was always men and then their child, who was their son, and then their son and their son. It was this very male-heavy thing when it came to genealogies, okay? But there were three women mentioned for very specific reasons. Number one, Mary. That makes sense, right? Mary, mother of Jesus, she was mentioned right there at the end of the genealogy. You have Rahab. You remember Rahab? Rahab hid the spies when Joshua and Caleb went out to spy out the land. And then we have Tamar. So Tamar is a pretty important lady. If Matthew felt like it was important enough to include her in the genealogy of the Messiah, there's something very important about this woman. And as we go through this story, you're going to get to see, it's a very strange story, but you get to see the righteousness of Tamar. And it's a beautiful thing. So let's go ahead and look at, things are going to take a really crazy turn here. So just hold on to your seats, okay? Verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. We can just stop there. What in the world? You know what I mean? How did the Lord kill him? Did he just like Thanos snap him, or like squeeze his heart, or make him not breathe, or did he get an illness, or did he fall off a cliff? We don't know, but God just killed him. Verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give her an heir to his brother. Yes, it means what you think it means. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Man, this is wild. This is wild. Now, when you read the Bible, it's like, Jesus came and he like said, let the little children come to me, you know, and you see a child sitting on his knee and you're like, man, the Bible is such a happy story. And then you read this and you're like, what? You know, God did like said he was evil, killed him. Then the brother, you know, says you're supposed to now further the lineage of our family line so that eventually we can get to Jesus. So why don't you marry the second brother? Marries the second brother. The second brother does what he wants to do with her, but doesn't conceive and bear a child intentionally. And then God's like, that's not cool. We're going to get Jesus eventually. If I don't care how many brothers I have to kill, kills him too, right? It's like, whoa, what is going on here? And I think you don't often see God just strike people down, like absolutely just kill them, like instantly, you're dead. He does it once in the New Testament. Do you guys remember what it was in the New Testament? It was Ananias and Sapphira. Wild story. You guys got to check it out. Because New Testament, you're like, for the most part, any pastor, any theologian can say, Old Testament God, there was a bit more judgment and wrath that was coming because the person of Jesus was going to come and bring grace and mercy to all mankind. We all deserve death. We all deserve judgment. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus is going to come and bring mercy. But then we see after Jesus dies, is resurrected, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. They're going out and doing their work. There's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they're like, hey, everybody give what they feel like they want to give in order to further the gospel. Okay? If you have money and you feel like you want to give it, give it. It wasn't like mandatory. It wasn't forced. It's just like give your goodwill offering to the Lord. So everybody's giving the money. Tons of money's coming in. People are like, dude, I want to see the gospel go forward. It was like a move of God. Everyone's giving money to Peter and the early church to spread the gospel. And Ananias and Sapphira are like, we sold our house and we gave everything to you. All of it. But they didn't. They lied. They lied to Peter and they lied to the early church and said they gave everything when they didn't. And then he's like, your lives will be required of you because of that. And all of a sudden, they just dragged them out by their feet, dead. It's like, whoa, what just happened? Like, it's insane, but I think what was happening is the Lord was like, because I think we've all done things like this. We've all been hypocrites before in this way. You know, maybe not exactly that scenario, but we've all been hypocrites. How come I haven't been dragged out by my feet? You know what I mean? How come I haven't been struck dead yet? And I think what the Lord was doing, especially with Ananias and Sapphira, is he was establishing a foundation of saying, if you're going to serve me, don't lie to me. Don't do it falsely. Do it with your whole heart. Be pure. Be true. Just honor me. Just be real with me. I can take it. If you're telling me, hey, I only want to give you half, then give me half. But don't lie to me. And don't lie to the people, because we're not going to build a church on the foundation of lies and deceit and deception, right? Pretty insane. So God's striking these people down. And I think another thing to look at, too, is we don't know what he was up to. It says he was wicked. And it's easy for us to make judgments of God and say, why would God just strike somebody down? That's not fair. But what was doing? I don't know. Fill in the blank. What's worthy of death? You know what I mean? I don't know what he was doing, but he could have been a pedophile for all we know. We don't know what the guy was doing. God felt like it was enough for him to say, this person will not bear the Messiah. He's gone. And absolutely just cooked him. I don't know what he did, but he cooked him. That's for sure. And then, so Judas says something, I think, somewhat reasonable. He says, hey, so we have three sons. Two are dead because they're knuckleheads and they can't honor the Lord. And so the third one is young. It'd be like if you know, Jack or something was in the house. And it's like, well, he's not old enough to have a kid. So why don't you just put on your widow's garments? You're going to be grieving your husbands right now, your two husbands that you've had. Wait till he's old enough, and then you could bear a child with him. Because either way, the Messiah's got to come through one of these children somehow. Not that if you guys get what I'm saying, they're not going to bear the Messiah specifically, but the lineage of the Messiah, okay? So let's see what happens here. We're going to continue on. I know this is kind of like, this is a very narrative-based story. This is a bit more scripture, but just hang with me. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till I send it, or till you send it? And then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Okay. Where do I go from here? Man, this story is a mess. So you've got Judah, whose wife dies, and now he's sad. You've got Tamar, who's already lost two husbands. She's sad. They're both, you know, widows in their own right? So they both have lost somebody, a loved one. Judah goes out of town, And already, Shelah, the youngest son, is old enough to get married, but yet he hasn't been given to Tamar. And Tamar is like, I'm not getting any younger. If I'm going to have a kid, I got to have a kid soon. And Judah's obviously not doing his part, giving me to Shelah, so I've got to go take matters into my own hands. And so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and goes out into the town, knowing where Judah's going to be, strategically places herself on the roadside where Judah's going to pass, and then is like, hey, what's up? You know, and he's like, what's up? You know, and then they end up, you know, hanging out and doing what they do. And it was Tamar's intentional way of figuring out a way to further the lineage of the Messiah, whether that was supernaturally God working through her or if she knew, she was taking matters into her own hands at that point because Judah wasn't holding up his end of the bargain. And now this is interesting because he's like, Judah's like, don't worry, I'll give you a young goat, which is hilarious, right? Hey, you and I hang out, I got a young goat for you. You know, like, I guess that's how they did it back in the day. I don't know. But this was a business exchange. Okay, this wasn't romance. This was a business exchange. He was hiring a prostitute at this point, right? And so he's like, she's like, well, how do I know that you don't have your young goat with you? How can I ensure that you're going to bring me the goat? And so he's like, well, I'll give you this. I'll give you my signet, my cord, and my staff. And then you can take those, and eventually I'll come back with a goat. You give me back my stuff, I give you the goat. Okay, it was just like a standard contract. Now, I did a little bit of research on this, and I think the most important item that he handed to her was his signet. Okay, if you know what a signet is, it was typically either a ring or a necklace, but imagine a ring that has like a big stamp on it, a big stamp that's forged out of metal that has almost a signature on it. It would have a decal or some kind of item. Now, they didn't have a factory machine press. You couldn't copy these. So every single one was unique to the person. It was similar to a fingerprint. It was similar to, you know, a retinal scanner, anything like that. It was their signet ring. It was what was used to identify them. Okay, it was like if you use your ID or your signature. So this was what she said, okay, I'll hang on to this so I know that it's you. But he was like just thinking, I just need to give you something so we can trade for that young goat later. But this is where the aha moment comes. So let's read the last bit of scripture, and then I really want to talk about this for a moment. And then we're going to close in communion as well today. So let's go ahead and read verse 20 here. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of that place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you've not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. That's where we go, and then it cuts to the, you know, next episode. We got to wait, but we can just read on. Okay, so Judah said, this is like the worst. This is the hypocritical moment. Ready for it? So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. The harlot. what a stand-up guy. Verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man of whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Okay. Man, this is insane. So I want to just look at this for a moment. I want to look at a parallel here between Tamar and Mary. Okay, you guys remember Mary in the New Testament, the nativity story? She was pregnant, and everybody was like accusing her. You know, you're a harlot, you're an adulteress, you're not married, and yet you have a child. And they were all blaming her. And yet she didn't have sin not that she was sinless, but that wasn't her sin upon her. It was that she was pregnant to give birth by the Messiah, right? Miraculously by the Holy Spirit. We also see the woman caught in adultery. If you guys read that story in John, it's one of the most intense stories in Scripture. They drag this woman out who's caught in adultery, and they throw her into the middle of a group of people, and they're all saying, "We need to stone her. She's caught in adultery." And then they're like, "Jesus, what do you say that we should do? The prophet, teacher, what do you think we should do?" And Jesus stands there and famously says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And they all, one by one, take inventory of their own hearts and go, "I can't throw a stone." And walk away. One by one, they all walk away. And the only person left is who? Jesus, who's without sin, who has every right, according to the law, to throw a stone, and says, "Go and sin no more." Just loves her and gives her grace and watches everybody walk away in shame. Just this beautiful moment. And Tamar, you could easily say, well, she dressed up as a prostitute. She tricked him, but yet she was trying to do the best she could to honor what Judah should have done in the first place. She was actually righteous in how this all comes down. And of course you get Judah saying, "Bring her out to be burned." This is exactly what I was talking about when we opened up the message. This is that hypocrisy moment. What we have to be careful of, church, is being hypocritical in how we conduct ourselves. Because if we're being honest, everybody in this room, every single one of us has sin in our lives. We all do. We all judge one another. We all have bitterness, right? We all have prejudices. We all have things in and through our hearts that are wicked, that are unclean, that are unrighteous. So for us to point the finger at somebody else and say, "You're unrighteous." You ever heard when you're pointing a finger at somebody, there's three pointing back at you? That's how it should be. We should constantly be looking in the mirror and self-reflecting on our own sin. And I truly believe that if the church, if every one of us in here did that, if we looked at ourselves instead of others, man, the world would be such a better place. I think other people would be drawn to the church because we're self-judging. Do you guys know that? When you read the Bible, that it's actually expressing to you your own sin. When you're reading it, you're going, "I didn't know that was wrong." And the Lord's like, "Yeah, I know. It hurts a little bit, doesn't it?" And you're like, "Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was living opposed to your word." And he's like, "Yeah, it's okay. Like, ask for forgiveness. I will forgive you. I love you. Don't do it anymore now that you know. Move on." It keeps revealing to you your own sin. And if you're humble enough, you can be in a community with other people and they can say, "Hey, you know what? I notice how you treat your wife. And I feel like, man, you could be a lot more gentle and a lot more loving with her." And if you're humble enough, another believer can actually bring correction in your life. That one takes a little bit more humility than just reading God's word, right? But at the same time, if you allow the church to do what the church is supposed to do and allow God's word to do what it's supposed to do, you will actually become more sharpened, more refined, and look more like Jesus. You guys have heard of that refining process with gold, that it looks all funky, and then they heat it up, and then all the impurities rise to the top, and then they scrape that off, and then they heat it up again, and then more junk comes to the top, and they keep wiping off the dross, that ugly stuff on top, and more keeps coming out. And that's what happens when you expose yourself to the truth. You expose yourself to Scripture. You expose yourself to other believers, is that junk starts to rise up in your life and you start to realize how ugly you are inside, and then it starts getting wiped away and God keeps purifying you and purifying you and purifying you. That should be the Christian walk. Not to just point the finger at other people, but to look in the mirror, to actually put yourself out there and say, "I'm willing to go through a painful process and realize that my own self-righteousness, my own idea of how good I am, I'm going to put aside for a moment and allow myself to come before you humbly and let you just wreck me and tell me the truth about how wicked I actually am." That's when we grow. You've got to subject yourself to that. There have been many people who've come to us and said, "Hey, I want to be mentored." You know, we had a student come to Brianna. "I want to be mentored by you." This was in another church. And she really didn't have it in her heart to be self-reflective and grow. She just wanted to be able to tell her parents that she was being mentored. And so how do you grow? You're not going to grow from that. You have to actually present yourself prostrate before God and say, "Okay, just speak to me. I'm going to close my mouth right now. I'm just going to listen." What am I doing wrong? What do I got to fix? That's how we grow in a relationship with Jesus. And then we see at the very end here, after she brings out the signet ring and goes, she basically pulls the phone out and opens up Face ID and points it at Judah, and it unlocks. And it's like this, oh, what happened? You know what I mean? Like, it was Judah. And Judah's like, man, I had no idea that you were Tamar. And I, you know, I got you pregnant. I'm just as guilty as you. I was saying that you should be burned because I was so self-righteous and caught up in my own righteousness of being the son of Israel, the son of promise. Judah probably had such a high view of himself, and now he realizes, man, I'm a wicked, terrible person, and this Canaanite woman, Tamar, is more righteous than I. Wow. God, like, women sometimes are like, man, the Bible's just like filled with a bunch of you know, men. It's a patriarchal book of all these men that are, you know, all throughout scripture and how great they are. And all we see here are a bunch of wicked, disgusting men and one righteous man or one righteous woman, my bad. One righteous woman and a bunch of wicked, messed up men. Two brothers that were killed, a father who was willing to kill his daughter-in-law for committing the same sin that he just committed, and a righteous woman who was willing to do what she had to do to further the lineage of the Messiah. And we see it all throughout Scripture. Jesus loves to lift up women in Scripture. It's powerful. I want to look up one more thing I want to read, which is so cool. Like I said, there were three women, right? I told you there were three women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. It was Tamar, Rahab, and it was Mary. Okay, and in Joshua chapter 2, verse 17. Caleb and Joshua go and they spy out Jericho. You remember Jericho? Big, mighty walls, like Great Wall of China style thing around this city. You can imagine this powerful, amazing city. And they come out to spy out the land. And there's this woman who's living in the wall, in this little house in the wall. Her name's Rahab. And the spies come and then she's like, wait, what are you guys doing here? They're like, we come in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. You know, we're coming to bring judgment upon this place. And she's like, okay, I believe you. And then they're like, what, you do? And she's like, yes, I do. And then they're like, awesome. And then all of a sudden these soldiers come from Jericho and she's like, come here, I'll hide you. Come here, go up into the attic, you know, and she hides them. And then the soldiers come and she's like, I don't know what you're talking about, you know. So she hid the spies in a way to honor the Lord. And then they're like, then it picks up here. This is so cool. Joshua 2:17. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear. Unless we come into this land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your home. So it shall be that whoever goes inside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be made free from our oath, which you made us swear. Basically, what they say is they say, Rahab, you've done a righteous thing. Hang this scarlet thread on your doorpost. And when we come, we're going to wipe out this entire city. And the whole wall is going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be laid to waste except for your little tiny apartment in the wall. Whoever you want to pack everyone in there, all your friends, all your family, they can all go in there. We're wiping everybody else out. And they made this covenant to her. And we see that all throughout Scripture. You see the 10 plagues of Egypt. And they're like, just put the blood of the doorpost on the doorpost. And then the angel of death will come through and wipe out all these wicked Egyptians. But it won't touch any of the houses that have the blood of the doorpost on it. There's this constant theme of the color red and this scarlet cord that happens throughout Scripture. And I think it's very interesting that as Tamar has these two children, they put a scarlet thread on the hand of the child that's being born. Rahab puts a scarlet thread on her doorpost. And then Mary births Jesus, who ends up dying and his blood is shed, scarlet, for the sins of mankind. It's powerful. It's powerful. And we see that throughout Scripture, that these people are saved and they're brought, and I want you guys to understand something too, that it really comes down to this. It comes down to faith. It comes down to belief in Jesus. That's really what it all comes down to at the end of the day. It's not their actions that saved them. It's their belief that guided their actions, right? They believed in the Lord. at the time, they believed by faith that the Lord was true. And then in the New Testament, you see those who believe in Jesus as Messiah and they are saved. It always comes down to that belief. The New Testament, Acts 16, 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. That speaks right to the story of Rahab. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're going to pack your house full of people, and you're going to tell them about Jesus, and they're going to believe, and then you're going to be saved. That's so cool. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God is just vying for us to trust him and believe in him and put our faith in him. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what Tamar did. That's what Rahab did. That's what Mary did. And we all have an opportunity to do that, to be saved. God's word also says the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. If we are going to be open with ourselves and be honest, we have sin in our lives. Every single one of us. We might be a lot better than some other people that you can point at and go, well, I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. But if we're being super honest with ourselves, we haven't honored every relationship in our lives. We haven't been faithful like we claim to be, right? We've all fallen short of God's glory, and we all do it consistently. But God is saying, believe in me. Believe in me. Trust in me. I want to forgive you of your sin and give you new life and new hope. And so I just want to encourage you. If I want to give you an opportunity, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, to do that right now. It's an opportunity for you to say, Jesus, I trust you and I believe in you. Really, that's it. I mean, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I've fallen short of God's glory. I believe that the penalty of sin is death and that I deserve to be pulled out by my feet like like Ananias, like Sapphira, like Onan. I deserve to be dragged out because of my own sin. But God, I trust you and I believe that your sacrifice on the cross covered my sins. So I'm going to pray, and if you believe in that, if you want to put your faith in him, maybe for the first time, I want to just give you an opportunity to pray this prayer right now. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your truth, for your word. Thank you for these mighty women that we see in Scripture who hold fast to your truth, who believe in you as Messiah, and whose actions follow that. Who in the midst of a patriarchal culture stood for truth, despite the consequences, Lord. It's incredible what faith can do. If we just trust you, our actions will follow. So, Father, as we talked about self-reflection today, and we talked about sin today, God, I just pray that everyone in this space, Lord, would just spend a moment in confession. And God, we would just be vulnerable and transparent with you right now in our own prayer time and in our own silence and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for the thoughts that I have in my mind towards others. Forgive me for the anger that I have in my heart towards others. Forgive me for the selfishness that I have that dictates my actions, that makes me more difficult to be around or makes me mistreat other people. Forgive me for the lust that I have in my heart and my mind. Forgive me for the greed that I have, Lord. God, forgive me for any of the things that I have that do not look like something that your son Jesus would do. God, we just ask for forgiveness. Every one of us in here has something to bring before you and say, Lord, this is something I can't deal with on my own. I need your forgiveness. Pray that we would just lay those things at your feet. And God, I pray for anyone in here right now who's never put their faith in you. And God, it's been a roadblock of theirs to actually step over that line and say, I believe in you. Let that person know how much you love them, how much you care for them, how you created them with a purpose. How you knew them before they were even in their mother's womb. You knew every hair on their head, and you designed them with a purpose. And God, I pray for anyone in this place, Lord, who's feeling like know, I do believe in him. For the first time, they want to say, Lord, I put my faith in you. Just as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed in this moment, if there's anybody who wants to make that proclamation of faith just in their own heart, they're saying, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you for the first time. I want you to just raise your hand right now as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed. I see you. And if you raise your hand, I just want you in your own heart, in your own mind, to pray a prayer like this in the privacy of your own heart. Just say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I've fallen short of your standard. But God, I also believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And by faith in you, Lord, I believe that my sins are forgiven. I trust you and I believe in you. And Father God, we are just grateful for the work that you're doing in and through this place, God. We just pray for continued blessing over this church and over this community, God. I pray that as we break bread in communion, Lord, that we would remember the great sacrifice that you paid on the cross for us, Lord. That we would be a community that is together in communion, Lord. Lord, that is the purpose, that we are a community coming together for one purpose, saying we are all different, but we agree on one thing. We agree on the truth that your son Jesus lived and died for our sins. So we love you, God, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.